I think there's just nothing quite as fun as the Christmas story. And we all have our favorite parts. You know, the angels, or the shepherds, or the wise men, or the star, or Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph. Somebody even likes the donkey. I don't know. It's just we all have these, you know, these wonderful things about Christmas and about the story. But in the end, we all know, of course, it's about Jesus. And for the next couple of weeks until we get into all our other events, I want to take a little bit of time and just talk about what it means that we have this extraordinary reality that God became man in Jesus. What does Jesus really mean to you? If you have your copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, will you open up to Matthew chapter 1? Matthew chapter 1. And while you're doing that, I want to just encourage you to, yes, some neat things are coming. We began to introduce gifts to Christ. What an exciting time for us. So, you know, the next few weeks, things start to unfold quickly. Next week, we'll join together and we'll have our Lord's table, that we have the first of every month, but getting ready now for the holiday season. Then on the 11th, we have our Christmas celebration with our musical. And of course, Robert's been very much involved in getting the choir and the bands ready for that. And this is actually a musical that Robert was crucially involved in creating. So this you're going to get to experience a new level of his talent, and we can all go, aw, so that'll be cool. So on the 11th, be here for the Christmas musical and all that goes with that. And then on the 18th is our Gifts to Christ Sunday and our children's musical presentation. And, you know, just with the kids, they all get in their costumes, they get the sets all made up, and they come and they do this great Christmas presentation, and we all love that. And then our chance to celebrate Gifts to Christ. And then, of course, the 25th, this year we have Christmas on Sunday morning. And so we're going to just do on the 18th and the 25th the combined services, so 10:30 only. So those of you that are used to coming here at 9 o'clock, 10:30 only on the 18th, because that's the celebration with the children's program. So they'll be up here doing all their thing, and you know, the staff can only get them to do it once, and then it kind of goes wonky. So yeah, we'll have that at 10:30, and our Gifts to Christ on the 18th, and then the 25th, of course, Christmas morning, we want to come and celebrate Christmas together. And people say, well, you know, there's all these family traditions. That's all right. You know, bring your coffee, bring the kids in their pajamas. You know, wear your robe, but whatever it is, come on, you know, come and join us on Christmas morning, and we will have a great time together that day. Fuzzy slippers are allowed, and we think it's going to be a great time. And then Christmas Eve, the 24th, Saturday, 4 o'clock, that's the special time, 4 o'clock. That has become such a wonderful tradition here at Washington Heights. We sing a lot of carols. We have a couple specials. We read a Christmas story or something together, do something kind of that family feel oriented, and then the candlelight silent night at the end. It's just a great time, and we always, you know, keep it right on time. That's when we know people are rushing off to the next things. So 4 to 5 o'clock, you know, after you've had a chance to hopefully get everything done, if you're still Christmas shopping on Christmas Eve at 3:30, yeah, you're too late already. So just pack it in, come to the 4 o'clock service, and then we're done early enough that you can get home for your families and dinner and all of that. So just some great things unfolding in the days ahead here at Washington Heights. But all of that is to celebrate this amazing event that we have described here. And in Matthew chapter 1, you come down to verse 18, and this is what Matthew wrote. He said, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, and he did not know her until she had given birth to her son, and they called his name Jesus. As we come to this time of year, and the stories all start to unfold, we can get so caught up in the many, many stories, be they the stories of the scriptural events itself or the things that we have that are out there, from Rudolph to Frosty to, you know, Grandma and the Reindeer, whatever it is that we have dealt with over the years in our culture, it just comes at us right and left. But what we always want to come back to is this reality of Jesus and who Jesus is and what this incarnation, this event of this birth, this very special birth means. No birth like it, before or since. You know, and we've lost a bit of touch with that, haven't we? We really have. Our culture, we have gotten so, we've gotten just so fuzzy about anything involving, you know, boundaries and rules and values. We don't want anything to infringe on us and our freedom and our rights and our privileges. And so we forget how important some of these issues were. You know, it meant something when Mary and Joseph were engaged, betrothed, as it says, and suddenly Mary's pregnant. And Joseph didn't know what to do with that. If we were writing it as a modern story, we'd say, well, Joseph, you know, is going to be the gracious guy, and he's just going to love Mary anyway, and he's just going to love the baby anyway, and it doesn't matter. And then, you know, it does matter. It matters because it's what's the relationship like between Mary and Joseph. What's the level of trust and respect and confidence and oneness? And Joseph didn't know what to do with that, because all of that was broken. And yet he's a nice guy. It says he's a just man. And he doesn't want to shame Mary, but this is serious stuff. And he decides to say, I'll break this betrothal, which was very much more like a marriage than we think of it today, you know, an engagement. This was much more serious, much more, structured and legal and binding. And so he says, I'm just gonna terminate this. I'm gonna divorce her quietly, and we'll go on. And suddenly, an angel appears. Now, I have no idea what that was like, but I have a feeling it was pretty, you know, like special. Whoa, angel! I don't know if the angel glowed. I don't know if the angel, I doubt it had wings. I'm pretty sure angels don't have wings. That's our way of dealing with, you know, how we depict them. But I also don't think there was any doubt who it was. You know, probably didn't have a little brass name tag that said, you know, angel or, you know, Michael or something. But, you know, I don't know. But Joseph knew there was no doubt. There was something supernatural which caught Joseph's attention, obviously, and so he says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Don't worry about this. Really? Don't worry about this? Do you really know what's going on here, angel? Yeah, don't worry about this, because this is so amazingly special. Because what is conceived in Mary is literally from God. It's conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, as the father, it will be your responsibility to identify this child. And so Mary is going to bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. I have a kind of a, I don't know what you call it, an appreciation for that in a bit, because I've learned something in our culture, in our world, and that's when it comes to the children and the names. You let mom have her way? Some of you are aware of the story. We've told it a few times, but my son did not have a name for 4 days. Because at the time that our son was born, We were considering a couple of names, and one was the name that you all know him by that he wound up with, Nathan, and the other was Bradley. And the reason Bradley was in the mix at all was because I hated the name Nathan. Now, it's not because it wasn't a great name, you know. Nathan is gift in Hebrew, and Nathanel is Nathaniel, and that's gift of God, but I really didn't like Nathaniel. But I had this guy growing up in my school, like in my junior high. He was the neighbor down the street. Actually, he was, believe it or not, the Lutheran minister's kid, so like the two preacher's kids. And this Nathan was an absolute bully and a pain, and I hated him, and he picked on me, and we didn't like each other. And that's like the only Nate I ever knew. And so the idea of my son being a Nathan and somebody calling him Nate, I was like, no, not ever going to happen. And Wendy really liked Nathan. And he had a little of the jaundice thing going on, and so, you know, we were debating what's his name going to be. You know, Nathan, Brad. So day one goes by, and he was born on a Sunday, and actually he was born on the Sunday of vacation Bible school week, so like I had stuff to do. So I'd stop in the hospital, and then run out, and then I'd stop in the hospital, and are we going to pick a name? Yeah, what do you think? Nathan, Brad. No, okay, I'd run out, and this day two and day three. And finally on day four, the nurse, true story, honest to God, walks in and says, if you don't pick a name for this baby, I'm going to pick a name and put it on the birth certificate. At which point I looked at my wife and I said, Wendy, you know, what do you want? She goes, I really like Nathan. And I said, okay. And you know what? He's totally transformed my understanding of the word. I no longer think of that guy until I tell this story back, you know, when I was in junior high. It's cool, it's good. But you see, that's a whole cultural thing for us. Well, that's not the way it was in this culture. In this culture, fathers passed on the name. It was a patriarchal society, and it was a very special rite. And names had meanings. And you were, you know, like investing your son with the name and the purpose and the relationship of culture and life and, you know. And it mattered what name you gave. And they picked a name that literally at its root meant to save. A name given by the angel. And he called him Jesus. And then what Matthew does is he tells us something which is really, really kind of neat in the relationship of things. He says, and all of this was done to fulfill something that the prophets had written. He says, behold, the virgin will conceive. And you know, some people look back and they say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, that just meant young woman. Yeah, well, in the New Testament here, as Matthew writes it, he used a term that specifically means virgin, as we think of it today. A person who had never had an intimate relationship. And he uses that term, which pretty much clarifies at least what Matthew's understanding and what the New Testament understanding of what that Hebrew word meant. So yeah, it's and a virgin shall conceive, and she will bear a son, and they will call his name, and you go, Jesus. No, it says Emmanuel. And just so that Matthew's readers wouldn't get confused if they were reading this with Greek and Aramaic backgrounds, he goes, let me just be sure you know what that means. It means God with us. God with us. Jesus means God with us. Yes, Jesus means Savior because he's the one who will save his people from their sins. But that Savior has a very interesting relationship because as Matthew writes this out, the two names become, if you will, interchangeable or synonymous, or the one stands for the other. He says, the angel says, you will call his name Jesus, and this will fulfill what the prophet said. When the prophet said, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. You say, why don't we call his name Emmanuel? It's because, frankly, the angel told Joseph to call his name Jesus. That's good enough right there. But, you know, it's because there's also something about those two names that if we understand them, they are supposed to relate together. God with us, our Savior. That's how the story unfolds. I'd like you to turn over a few pages in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and go to chapter 14 for just a second. Because in John 14, we see something as, about this idea of Jesus and God. Jesus is beginning to unfold to his disciples what's going to happen when the time of his work, when the time of his death comes, when the time of his sacrifice appears. And he's asking questions about laying down lives. And he talks to Peter, "Will you lay down your life?" Jesus says in verse four, in chapter 14, verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe in me also. In my Father's house are many rooms." And we kind of know that bit about "in my Father's house are many rooms." You come down as he's talking about this, and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father. That is enough for us." Jesus starts to unfold all this teaching to them about him going away and him having a place. And Thomas is there and always doubting Thomas. And Lord, you say you're going to go someplace and you're going to bring us there, but we don't know the way that you're going. And he says, "I am the way, Thomas. Do you see who I am?" And then Philip comes along and he's like, "Well, I'm kind of on Thomas's side here. You know, come on, Jesus, you're great. We love you. We've gotten to know you, but show us the Father. Because that's what it's all about, right? It's all about God. Show us God." And Jesus says one of the most, I think, significant things in all the teaching he ever did anywhere with his disciples, probably anywhere, period. And Jesus said to Philip, verse 9, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Have you not figured out who I am, Philip?" We all have that experience in lives, right? You know, I mean, if we're honest, some point along the line, somebody, a husband, wife, brother, sister, close friend, somebody who really knows us, we want them to just know us without us having to explain it or tell it. They ought to know what our favorite food is. They ought to know if we want the thermostat turned up or down. They ought to know if we like that kind of movie or not. We shouldn't have to tell them. Why? Because they should know us. They should know our likes and our dislikes, and they should know our strengths and our weaknesses, and they should know what, you know, excites us and what puts us on edge. And they should know us, because if they care about us, if they really love us. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "Philip, I've been with you so long, and still, don't you know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." What's the image you have of Jesus? Little baby? Miracle worker out on the plains? Savior on the cross? King coming in power and great regular? What's the image you have of Jesus? Now, what's the image you have of God? When you go to pray and you say, you know, "Our Father in heaven," or you say, "Dear Heavenly Father," or you say, "Dear God, oh God," well, what's the image that comes then? It's like Michelangelo with the white flowing hair, and this, you know, or it's the, you know, I don't know, it's the big grandfatherly, it's like kind of Santa Claus without the red suit. Isn't that, well, don't we start to get that idea? We don't really put the two together very often in our minds, do we? And as soon as we do that, I think we've created a problem for ourselves. When we start to think of Jesus as the baby, or even Jesus as the teacher and the miracle worker, or even Jesus on the cross, or even Jesus as the king, when we do all that, but behind it, we always see another bigger God. No. If we have come to know Jesus, our Savior, then we have come to know God. There is no more God to know. There is nothing that God does or is or says that isn't Jesus. And when we call ourselves Christians and we say we are followers of Jesus, we are disciples of Jesus, we're saying that we have come to know God. We have a relationship with Him. How do you know God? This next part is going to be probably just a little bit uncomfortable for some people because it's going to make us squirm a little. But this idea of knowing is kind of interesting. When you go to the Old Testament and you take up the idea of like knowing, you come across a very interesting reality, and that's how the word to know is used. And those of us who've been around the church for a while, we've experienced this when we come to places like Genesis chapter 4, and it says, "And Adam knew his wife Eve." We all kind of go, snicker, snicker. Because it says, "And then she became pregnant and conceived and bore a son." And later on in the passage, says, "And Adam knew his wife again," and she, and we go, "Oh, now I know what they're talking about." Yeah, you know. We all kind of, blush. Interesting how that word is used. In fact, in that passage in Genesis, it seems like all the translators have to wrestle with it. The NIV said in Genesis chapter 4, "And Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she conceived." The New English Translation says, "And Adam had marital relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived." And the Holman Christian Standard Translation says, "And Adam was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived." And the New Living Translation being, we're just going to say it like it is. It says, "And Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived." All of them are translating a Hebrew word that basically says, "And Adam knew his wife Eve." And in fact, when the English Standard Version, the ESV, came back, which is the one we have in our little pew racks in front of you a few years ago, they said, "We're messing around with this, and everybody's trying, so let's just put," and so they go back to what the King James had said and what really the Hebrew says. It says, "And Adam knew his wife Eve." They said, "Just deal with it." But why do I say all that? Because I think it points something out that, again, we, I know, as 21st century Americans and Westerners and Christians as well, we kind of are uncomfortable with. And that's, in the Bible, relationships like that have far more meaning than we want to attach to it. We want to separate it out. We want to say that sex thing is like, well, it's much more casual and it's much more detached. It's just a biological function. It's just a personal need, And more than that, we want to make it something about ourselves. It's about our needs or our identity or our orientation or our experience or our whatever. And we get all caught up in that and our independence and our freedom. We don't want to make it about something truly dependent and interrelational. Yet, you see, in God's mind, that's exactly what it was. When God took Adam and Eve and he brought them together, and he said, "You will become one," that was one in everything. And yes, it was one in a physical relationship, but it was also one in spirit and value and experiences. It was, you are to merge together in a very unique and special way. You are to come to know one another. And it's not going to be necessarily all that easy. Men and women are different. And they're different in so many ways. Yes, they're different biologically, but they're also different in spirit and in views. I don't understand all the differences. We've spent, you know, good grief, hundreds of years trying to understand the differences. And the best we can come up with is men are from Mars and women are from Venus, whatever that is. The one thing you really do begin to realize as you look at the history and you look at the studies is everybody acknowledges there's a substantial difference, and it goes deeper than just the skin. It goes deeper than just the biology. And when people start to build a relationship, when you start to build a couple, when you start to build a family, when you start to build a marriage, you have to work to get to know one another. You have to invest time and energy, and you have to maybe give up certain of your own perspectives and views, and you have to change your mind, and you have to learn to accept, and you have to know that person to the point that you actually become one with that person. And now when I hear Philip say to Jesus, you know, just show us the Father, and Jesus say, Philip, have I been so long with you, and still you do not know me? It's more than just saying, do you know what I look like? Or do you know what I like for breakfast? Or do you even know the things that I've tried to teach you? It's saying, Philip, do you know me? Who I am, because if you knew me, you could not say, show us the Father, because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, do you know I am God? That's what Jesus was asking. And the challenge for each of us as we come to this season of the year is to sit back and ask that same question of ourselves. Do we know that Jesus is God? Go with me for just a minute to Hebrews chapter 10. We love the Christmas story, right? But do we know the Christmas story that Jesus told? Not the one that Luke told. Not the one that Matthew told. Not the one that anybody else told. Not the story of the star and the shepherds and the angels and the wise men and Mary and Joseph and... No. Do we know the Christmas story that Jesus told? Here in Hebrews chapter 10, we find an interesting statement. In verse 3 of chapter 10, it says, in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, meaning, like, because of that, as a direct result of the fact that the sacrifices of bulls and goats is ineffective, inefficient, can't do the job, doesn't really cover the problem. Consequently, because of that, when Christ came into the world, he says, and now quoting from Psalm chapter 40, it says, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll. And when he had said the above, you neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, and these are offered according to the law, and added, behold, I have come to do your will, he abolishes the first, that means all those ineffective things, in order to establish the second. That means the thing that's really going to work. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I want you to notice something here. we as, you know, Orthodox Christians, we always might like to talk about the blood and the shed blood and the blood of Jesus, and it is the blood of Jesus. Don't get me wrong, I understand. It was that Jesus sacrificed himself. But my friends, it wasn't just the blood. It was everything as a human being that Jesus offered. Because as a human being, he fully took the penalty. He bore it in his body, as we're told, and he paid the price for us. The only price truly capable of paying the penalty of our own brokenness and sin. And it wasn't just something he did abstractly, and it wasn't just something he did, you know, as a commentary or philosophically. It's something he did concretely. It's something he did physically. It's something he did with a body that was the essential purpose of the incarnation. Jesus said, constantly when Christ came into the world, sacrifices weren't sufficient. And so a body was made for me that I could do the will of the Father, which was what? And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's called the substitutionary atonement. That's the fancy theological word. That's what Christmas is all about. I don't take charge of the decorations here. You know, that's just not me. Well, I guess one. No, I don't take charge of the decorations here. And we've had all different kinds and styles over the years. I don't know who picked this year, but I think it's just amazing because I didn't have a thing to do with this. But up there behind me now is the manger and the cross. And that is exactly what Christmas is. The manger, the whole incarnation, was so that a body, a physical, human, fully human, completely human, just like you and me human body, was there for God. Because only God, in his sinlessness, in his perfection, in his justice, in his mercy, only God in his sacrifice was sufficient to pay the penalty for all of our sins. And when we come to understand Jesus, when we come to think of Jesus, we need to think of Jesus not just as the baby or not just as the teacher or not even just as the sacrifice and not even just as the coming king. We need to think of Jesus as God, the God who put it all into plan. The God who from the beginning was the one who created us. The God who in his creation of us desired a relationship with us. You know, God wanted to know us and he wanted us to know him. And when sin broke the relationship, he said that relationship is so valuable that rather than just throwing Adam and Eve out and starting over, which frankly, folks, is what I would have done, he said, no, I'm going to put together a plan that will both allow the integrity of man, the integrity of man to decide whether he wants to know me or not. And my love and power to redeem him so that he will not remain lost. And God put all of that into motion. And that God, that eternal, transcendent God is Jesus. And when we pray, Father in heaven, we're praying to Jesus. Now, I'm not trying to split the Trinity. I don't understand. In fact, I'm actually trying to say, in the plan, this is the plan. The Father, God, that part of the Trinity, how do we know a transcendent being who stands outside of space and time and who creates by the simple will of the creation? How do we relate? How do we know? I can't know that God. And so that God said, I'll make myself knowable. God became man in order that we might know him. And he became man in order that we also might know that he knows us. We're reminded in Psalm 139 that God has searched us and known us. And I think back to the burning bush in Exodus. And when God appeared, he said, Moses. He knew Moses by name. And in 1 Samuel, when God appears, he says, Samuel. He knew Samuel by name. And he knows us by name. God became incarnate so that, one, we would be able to know him, and two, to let us know that he knows us. We're reminded that, well, in Hebrews 10, a little later, reminded that he was tempted in all points, even as we are, and yet God was able to walk that path without sin, unlike us. But he knows exactly what we experience. He knows exactly who we are. That's the relationship. God knows us, and he wants us to know him. And the way that he made it possible for us to know him was he gave us Jesus. And if we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. And in fact, it goes one step further. That third part of the Holy Spirit, of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, it says, he has come that he will reveal to us the Son. He will speak not of himself, John says, but he will speak of the Son and tell us all the things that we should know regarding the Son. A little later in Hebrews 12, I'm doing this wrong. It's actually Hebrews 1. I don't know what I wrote something down, and I obviously wrote it down wrong. Hebrews 1 says this, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to the fathers. In these last days, he has what? Spoken to us by his Son, who what? Whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he has created the world. And he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What name is that? Jesus, Savior, but also Emmanuel, God with us. That's who Jesus is. And that's who we want to come to know. So how? How? Well, it's how you come to know anyone. Relate to them. So yes, it's important that we're in the Word and reading. Here's what I want to ask you, though. When you're reading the Word of God, are you reading it like Jesus is talking to you? Or do you see it as somehow abstract and transcendent and detached and impersonal? If you do that, you're not getting the point. Because as Hebrews 1 says, in the past times he spoke to us through the prophets, but in these latter times he has spoken to us through his Son. Which Son? That Son who is the one that has the power over the creation. That one who, it says, is the imprint, the exact imprint of the nature of God. Trying to find ways to wrestle with this miracle called the Trinity, that Jesus is fully God. And the only God you and I will ever really know. See, I believe that's the way it is. Yes, I believe fully in the Trinity. Don't misunderstand. As Michael used to say, don't hear what I'm not saying. But what I'm saying is in the relationship world that we have, I can't know the Father, so he gave me Jesus. And the Spirit is hard for me to get a handle on, so he reveals to me Jesus. And I am a Christian because it is about Jesus. It is about God with us. In a body whose name we gave Jesus because he saves us from our sins. When a man named Harry Ironside used to preach, he used to have a favorite story. I'm going to be very, very honest and say I do not know if the story is completely true or not. I've never been able to track it down. But I will tell you that Harry Ironside was an outstanding preacher of the Word of God. He was someone who was born in the late 1870s, lived until the 1950s. He was a profound preacher in the first half of the 20th century here in America. Traveled all over the country, all over the world, actually. Started out on the West Coast. Ironside began out in the Southern California area, and then moved all around the country and the world. Eventually became the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. And from about 1929 to 1948, for about 20 years, he was the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. Ironside was given He was actually asked to teach at Dallas Seminary at one time. He turned it down because he didn't want to go into the classroom. He loved preaching. So Dallas went ahead and gave him an honorary doctorate. So did Bob Jones University, by the way. I mean, it just Christian people at the time all over the world just recognized Harry Ironside as being a tremendous proclaimer of the Word of God. And he began to be prolific writer and commentator and all that. Well, back in the 40s when my mom was at Moody, she had a chance in the final years of Harry Ironside's ministry to go and actually sit under his teaching at Moody Church there in Chicago. And he had a favorite story that's been told by others. You'll find it in commentaries and all that. It's a great story to just talk about what happens when only one person can do the work. Only one person can fill the job. The story is told that during the time of the Tsars of Russia, that Tsar Nicholas had a friend who had a son. And so as was the common practice at that time, these royal-related families, they served in the military. And so the son was given a commission in the Russian army. And with that commission, this officer was given responsibility, and he was actually given the commission of paymaster. He wasn't particularly one who was going to go off and fight wars, and probably Nicholas's friend, whose son he was, didn't want his son off, you know, in danger. So they gave him the position of paymaster. He was responsible for seeing that the soldiers were paid, at least in one particular part of the army. But as the story goes, this young man also had a tremendous gambling problem. And at one point, he gambled and gambled and kept getting deeper in debt, and he kept using the money from the army to try and cover and win back, and suddenly he reached a point where he had actually spent the payroll of all the troops that he was responsible to pay. And the pay time was coming up, and he had no money to pay them. And he didn't know what to do. And he was in despair and in remorse and guilt. And so the story goes that he sat down in his quarters and he wrote out a confession. And in it he wrote all of the funds that he had lost. And that he took all of the money that he had left and he put it on the table and he wrote this confession and he said, "So great a sum, who can pay?" And he had purposed to take his life using his service pistol, his service revolver. But as the story goes, he was afraid. And so he sat there weeping at his desk. And finally, emotionally and physically exhausted, he fell asleep with the pistol and the confession and what money he had left at this desk. It is a known fact that Nicholas used to wander out among the troops from time to time. And as the story goes, he wandered by this barracks and saw the light burning late at night and decided to go in and see what was going on. And he comes in and he sees the son of his friend laying on the table, sleeping with the pistol and the confession. And he reads the confession. And at first he's furious. And just before he wakes the young man up and has him thrown into prison, the story is that some moment of magnanimity came over Nicholas. And he looked at that last sentence, "So great a sum, who can pay?" And he thought, "I can." And he simply wrote his name, the Tsar's name. He just wrote Nicholas across that last sentence and walked out, leaving the young man asleep. At some point in the night, the young man wakes up, sees, you know, the letter, picks up his pistol, and sees that name written across it. Because he knew the royal family, he had seen the signature many times, he immediately recognized it was Tsar Nicholas's actual signature. That somehow Nicholas had been there. And so he didn't kill himself. He simply waited through the night. And the next morning, as he was waiting there, sure enough, a messenger arrives, and with that messenger is a wagon, and on that wagon is all the pay for the entire set of troops he was responsible for, restored by the Tsar. No one else at that time in Russia had the resources. No one else at that time could have met that need. Only that individual, and it was only because of his willingness to care for someone that he loved. That's Jesus, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, our God of the universe, who loved us enough that as the only one who could, he said, I know your debt, I know your sin, and you don't have the resources, but I can pay. I don't know what the relationship between that young man and Nicholas was after that. I can only imagine it was pretty special. As we come to Christmas, I want you to see this and this only. I want you to see not the baby. I want you to see not the teacher. I want you to see not even the sacrifice on the cross. I don't even want you to see the coming king. I want you to see it all as God. The transcendent, eternal God, the God who stood outside of space and time and created the universe, the God who then created man, the God who created you, and the God who says, I love you enough that I will take the transcendency of my being and I will put it in the form, in the being of a baby. And I will let that human body grow up so that that body can do what no one else can do. That body can pay the price of your human sin. And having realized who Jesus is, God with us, Savior, get to know him. Really get to know him. Learn him. Study him. Be passionate towards him. Understand his will and his purpose, his likes and his dislikes. What makes him happy? What makes him sad? Get to know him like a friend. Because that's how he wants to know us. And that's what all of Christmas is really about. He wanted to know us so bad, I can't tell you why, that he put all of the plan of redemption into motion, that we might someday, as John 14 says, live with him forever. Father, thank you so much for this amazing time of year, for this amazing reality, for those words that say, God with us, for that name Jesus, that lets us know that God is our Savior. And we ask you, Lord, to be glorified in everything we say and do. And Lord, we commit to getting to know you, really getting to know you better this Christmas. And we ask you to bless us as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen.